God has been good, so good to us. This morning is the conclusion of a series of pride titled, How to Get God's Attention. I want us to stand together. I'm sorry, I should have told you don't sit down. Let's stand together and let's read what I think are the two passages of Scripture that summarize this series the best. And let's read it together on the screen, so we'll be reading from the same version. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, reading together. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? Where's the place of my rest? For all these things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Then James 4, 5 to 10. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You may be seated. Let's review the six habits that we've walked through that I hope can help every single one of us in cultivating humility and in killing pride for the rest of our days. Habit number one, what was it? Study the attributes of God, particularly the incommunicable attributes, those attributes that we don't share with Him, like immutability. Spend some time thinking about the immutability of God, that God doesn't change. Everything around us changes. Our health changes. Our hair changes. Our income changes. The value of your retirement account changes. The NASDAQ changes. The stock exchange, stock market changes. The topography of the land around us changes. Buildings go up. Buildings come down. Leaders come up. Leaders go down. But God doesn't change. That's something that God and God alone owns. Nothing else that we know like that. Nowhere else can we turn and find that characteristic. The immutability of God. Or think about the infinity of God, that there's no beginning, no end, that He says, I am. In the Old Testament, it was the word Yahweh. Yahweh. And they didn't even put the vowels in. They would just write the consonants. And when they did write it, they would pick up a separate pen just for writing that name, Yahweh. Lord. You'll see it in your English translations, all capitals, L-O-R-D. Yahweh, which meant, I am that I am. That was the phrase that Christ said when the soldiers came in the garden and said, we're looking for Jesus. Is this the one? And He said, I am. In the Greek, it was ego a me. And the soldiers did what? Fell down. I wish Mel Gibson had put that in his movie. Just fell to the ground because He said that name. And there was power in that name. The I Am, the God of the universe, was standing in that garden, taking on flesh, the form of a human being. Yet still God, the I Am. Infinity. No beginning, no end. That's something incommunicable. Or get your mind around and think some about the eternality of God in stark contrast to our mortality. There's death all around us. Pick up the paper. Disease, destruction, death. Death, death, death. Yet the eternality of God in contrast to the mortality of man and things and all we see around us. Or think about the independence of God in contrast to our great dependence. God needs no one and no thing to keep existing just as He is as God. God needs no one or no thing to be completely, fully, overflowingly satisfied and joyful in Himself. He's not dependent. Our joy rides like this so often on people around us or circumstances or things. God's joy, God's person, God's very being is independent from his universe. Yes, he created us. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he pours out his grace on us. But guess what? He doesn't need us. He wasn't lonely when he created man. Independent. That's an incommunicable attribute. We are so dependent. As R.C. Sproul said it, we live life between two hospitals. You need a hospital to get here in America. If you're in China, I guess you could be born in a rice field, just poof, right there. But here in America, it usually happens in a hospital and so often ends in a hospital. Trying to sustain life, trying to keep life going, needing oxygen, needing intravenous feeding, needing. We are so dependent. Living between two hospitals, and God is independent. Study the attributes of God, and that will humble us when you realize, oh yeah, he's not like us. Habit number two, we said keep coming back to the cross again and again and preach the gospel to yourself. Don't get over the cross. I love the song we sang today, and I know it was new, first Sunday we've ever done it, but at the foot of the cross. Such good words. We don't want that to become overly familiar. I don't want you to just get to the point where you don't even notice the cross on the wall there, or we just sing about the cross so easily, so glibly, that you can think about the Final Four basketball playoffs at the same time while you sing it. I hope that never, ever, ever happens. And if it does, may God, by his Holy Spirit, give us a good stiff slap in the face and say, think about what you're singing about at the foot of the cross. Don't get over the cross. Keep coming back to the cross and preach the gospel to yourself. Don't think of the gospel in your pocket for somebody else. I hope I can witness to somebody else. But make the gospel still precious in your own life, and that'll keep us humble. Because we'll remember, oh yeah, that's where he saved me. I couldn't have saved myself. That's where he saved me. That's where real life began in my life. Sing about the cross. Play music in your life about the cross. Meditate on the cross. Read the scripture looking for the cross. Habit number three, study and apply the doctrine of sin in your own life. Just decide that you're going to live a life of repenting. Repenting. Just going to make it a part of your life. Repenting on a regular basis. To study the doctrine of sin and apply it to your own life in every area. Whatever you're reading, whatever you're studying, if you're in a Bible study this year, if you're in a small group going through a particular study, if you're reading in your quiet time right now and you're in Exodus or you're in Romans, you're in Matthew, make it a habit to be saying, and what about me? What about me? What principles do I see from this passage or this study or this lesson that I could apply to me in my life? What about me? What about me? What about me? Habit number four, practice the spiritual disciplines as a means of grace. Practice the spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, scripture memory, meditation, prayer, silence, worship, witness. But do them all for the right reason, with the right motivation. Acknowledging when we practice these spiritual disciplines, it's like a beggar coming to find food for his soul. God, I'm reading scripture this morning because I've got to have food this morning. God, I'm meditating on this scripture. I'm memorizing these verses on these little cards I made up because I've got to have food for my soul and hope in my mind and heart to live this life for you. And watch out for the danger if it begins to be that any of these spiritual disciplines are to show off for God. Like we're his children and he's daddy and he's going to be so pleased. God, watch me now. Watch how many verses I know now. Ooh, get ready, God. I'm going to fast. Here we go. This week I'm fasting, God. If they ever become a means of showing off what we can do, we've missed it entirely. As a means of grace, as a let the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading, scripture memory, prayer, worship, witness, whatever, be a pride-killing declaration every time. God, I need you. That's why I'm here. God, I'm worse off than other people. That's why I've got a stack of memory verses this high. Not that I'm so much better. Not that I'm so much more godly. Not that I'm so much further down the road than other people. I need you that much more than some other people. A means of expressing our great need and desperation, dependence on God. And that'll keep you humble. Habit number five, we said invite and pursue correction in your life. Invite it. Open the door. Put out the welcome mat for correction. Was it a good week this past week? Did you have an opportunity? Did you wear a sign around your neck that says, rebuke me? My pastor just talked about it. It's a little scary, isn't it? I'll confess, as I prepared the message last week, the flesh, God was leading me to say it. The flesh was saying, don't do that. Don't do that. People that have been holding back are going to send you emails now, are going to grab you now. Everything everyone's been wanting to say, they're going to say it now. The flesh doesn't want this. But God tells us, you go through Scripture and you just see blessing on blessing on blessing associated with the man or woman who receives a rebuke, who's willing to be corrected. You see blessings associated with it. So invite and pursue correction in your life. I'm convinced that of these six habits that we've walked through, this is the one, I think, in our culture, in America, the Americanized version of the Church of Jesus Christ, this is the guardrail that's been pulled down. And we've got people sailing off the cliff of pride to the destruction, left and right. Pastors, when you see pastors go down, whether it's with money or sex or pornography or whatever, chances are that's not the real issue. That's a fruit. The root issue was probably pride. They began to think, I'm above all these other cautions and concerns and accountability in my life and letting people get close to me. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. Let's in our church family, and I want to encourage you in your life, let's put that guardrail back up. You know, many times when you knock down a fence too fast, you wonder why it was there, and you say, we don't need this. I feel like in our culture, we've kicked that one down and said, we don't need this. We can do it. We've got tapes, seminars, lots of translations of the Bible. We don't need each other speaking into each other's life. That's so unpleasant. That's so messy. There's so much risk involved there. And they don't really know why I did what I was doing. They don't understand. Let's just not get into that. We've kicked down a guardrail that God meant to be a significant, significant safeguard in our lives to keep us down the center path of holiness, pursuing holiness and knowing Him. Because I wear a set of blinders. You wear a set of blinders. I've got a heart that can deceive me just that fast. You've got a heart that can deceive you just that fast. He put us in community with other believers so that we could speak the truth into one another's lives. That's why Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 says, look out amongst you. It's blepo, is the Greek word. Diligently be looking like a watchman, like someone on guard on the tower. Be looking, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and you turn away from the living God. And he was talking to Christians. Can pastors turn away from the living God? While they pastor and preach, better believe it. Can small group leaders, deacons, can Christians? He said, watch out. Put this guardrail back up. Invite and pursue correction in your life, and it'll keep you humble. Killing pride, cultivating humility. Habit number six, we said, just learn to laugh at yourself with others. It can be a lot of fun also. You don't have to be so tense and so uptight. If you learn to laugh at yourself with others, you might laugh a whole lot more than you've been laughing. This could be your funnest year ever. We've all been laughing. You might as well laugh with us. When you're not there, we've had some hoot and hollering times. We'd love to have you with us when we hoot and holler about you. And last week I shared my own personal illustration about putting a gallon of two-cycle engine fuel in my wiper fluid pump in the Toyota. But you know what that did? That gave me some of the best sermon illustrations out at the front door as everyone played, I Can Top That. On the way out. And I wish we could take the whole service for me to just tell you the other stories that I heard of dumb things that you've done. But let me just give you one. The one that stands out to me, and they shall remain nameless, was a person that said to me, listen, I went out to go to work one morning and just was dumbfounded because as I stepped out of the front door, heading towards my car was running in the driveway already with the heater going full blast. And it just freaked me out. I just couldn't figure out what is going on. No one else in the home would take responsibility for it, claim it. And they said, then it hit me. Oh, yeah. Late last night, I was going to go to the store to get milk. I went out to warm up the car, went back into the house, never went to get milk. And the car had run all night long. Used up a whole tank of gas. It was on E, just sputtering along there in the driveway. So listen, I've got good news for you. For those of you that have had these and other humbling experiences, and you just feel like you've had all the pride just wrung out of you like a wet sponge, or maybe you feel like you have achieved these six habits of cultivating humility and killing pride, then today and today only, the book table, the book nook, and the tape table are going to be offering a special edition, limited edition, one of a kind, never seen or sold before t-shirt that can signal to everyone around you just how far you've come. It's the Mr. Humble t-shirt. The Mr. Humble t-shirt, listen, also available in hot pink for Miss Humble and Mrs. Humble. But you've got to act fast. We take all major credit cards, personal checks, cash. I know what your hesitation is. I know what some of you are thinking. Hey, I'm a little hesitant to wear a t-shirt like that. That's not what it's all about. In fact, it's going to cause confusion out on the streets. You see? When people are going to ask questions, when they see Pat Glenn coming down the street with a Mr. Humble t-shirt, they're going to say, has he lost his mind? What's he thinking? What's he doing? Does Pam know he has that on? Did he ask permission? Does anyone know he's out of the house with that on? So we've taken care of that. We even thought of that, because as you go by them, they can have it confirmed one more time when they see on the back, it says, yep, that's me. That's me. And seriously, as we conclude our... And by the way, you can see the bad influences in my life. The youth pastor laid this on my desk. I didn't come up with this. Senior pastors don't think this way. Youth pastor laid this on my desk and said, maybe you can use this somehow. As we conclude our series this morning, a t-shirt that tells everyone that we're humble is really not what we're after. That's what the world would do. The world always thinks in terms of a marketing blitz, somehow to get the word out. Quick, easy, superficial, get the job done. But God's looking for something very different this morning. God's looking at the heart. Doesn't care whether I've got a dress shirt on or a t-shirt that makes the statement. God's looking at the heart this morning. From Isaiah 66, when it says, on this one will I look, he sees past the exterior. He sees past your face. He sees past what you're wearing. He's looking at the heart. I'm looking for a heart. A humble heart. Slapping a Mr. Humble t-shirt on your chest doesn't make it so. But when God begins to work genuine repentance in your heart in this area of pride, real changes begin to show up in your life. And those around you, those close to you, see those changes. You don't need a t-shirt to announce it. I want you to hear about some of those changes this morning in a real life of someone in our church family. I've asked Tim Adair if he would come and share his own personal testimony about how God has been working in his life in this area and the way it's affected his marriage and all the rest of his life. Now, as Tim comes, I want you to know Tim has not arrived, so he's not the poster child for humility. Tim is still in progress, under construction. But God is at work in a mighty way in his life, and it's been visible to those around him. And I want you to hear a little bit about what God has been doing. I'll let Tim tell you about it.
Thanks, Pastor. Normally, I'd be extremely comfortable standing in front of a crowd talking. But today, I'm anything but comfortable, because it's been extremely hard for me to look at myself in any other light but a good one. Let me give you a little bit of background of who I am and why I'm here today sharing with you. Early on, I was told how special I was. My life was about freedom, no consequences. School did not come easy to me. I was not made to learn. In fact, I really didn't have to put forth much effort at all. If I didn't know how to do my schoolwork, guess what? Didn't have to do it. A lot of times it was done for me, and all I had to do was copy it. I was used to being told how great I was, even though I was not. I thought I was. I was constantly being stroked at home. So you got a D on your report card. Couldn't be you. Had to be the teacher. You know, no doubt, I felt good about myself and I felt good about my roots. Deception played a very big part in my early life. I remember there was a contest at school for drawing or painting where the winner would get 25 tickets to a carnival at the school. My brother at that time was studying art, so he painted this beautiful watercolor for me. And I entered that in the contest, and I won. And I thought, wow, this is great. Everyone was happy for me at home, except the students at school. They knew. Little did I know that that would paint a picture of my life for years to come. In the early years of my life, I got involved with the wrong crowd, who introduced me to the party scene. Early, 13 years old. As I went to high school, I was still hanging out with the wrong crowd, which happened to be family, my cousins. We were definitely in the fast lane. Again, freedom. I tried out for a play that they were having at school, and I was selected to play the comedy role. So my big debut on stage went great. They were clapping. Who were they clapping for? Me? Yes, they were clapping for me. You know, this fed my stroking at that point that I so longed for. Now I was being told how great I was at home and how great I was at school. After high school, I enrolled into a school for acting. I was accepted. I would tell people later on in years that I was accepted into a school that only accepted 40 students out of the United States each year. But I would not tell them why. Sounded good, sounded like I was handpicked. Truth is, only 40 students in the United States were accepted because that's all they had room for. Not that I was anything special. You see, that was another family trait. Exaggerating stories of who we were and what we could do. Deception. At a young age, it was pounded into our heads, family first, defend the family at all cost. You are an Adair and don't forget it. Take pride in who you are and what you do. Throughout my childhood, I heard the same thing time and time again. I was told the family had such a great reputation among the trade industry, and I was expected to carry on the family business. I was made to feel guilty for having thoughts of doing something other than the family business. The guilt came in the form of, your dad's getting older. Or, you know, you're always going to be in this trade. Nowhere was God in the picture or ever mentioned. Several years later, when I got out of school, I met my wife, Melanie. This beautiful blonde who I fell madly in love with. She's now my wife of 24 years. Melanie came into the marriage encouraging me, being supportive, standing by me, and like most wives, caring for their husbands. But she, like all the rest, would continue to stroke me. Several years went past when I started to work for the local government. During my time with them, I became very interested in self-improvement. I wanted to prove my family wrong. I wanted to show them I could be something other than what they thought I should be. I had it planned out how I was going to make my first million. Had my car framed on my office wall, my dream car. I would go to the library during my lunch hours and I'd pick up self-improvement tapes. And I would pick up anything on how I could do anything. All I had to do was put my mind to it. Again, God was nowhere in the picture at that point. I would even take the tapes home, sleep with a microphone in my ear to somehow think that that would be ingrained in my mind overnight somehow, and I would get up and think these things during the day. I would try to convince Melanie that she needed to be more like me and made her feel abnormal because she wasn't. During this time, we started going to church, of course, with my family. Melanie started to have desires in a social life outside of the family. Every holiday, every occasion was under the control of my mother. When Melanie wanted to start traditions of her own, I would remind her how much we need them, my family, in our lives, and would immediately return to defending the family of origin at all costs. Because of our involvement with church and other people, it did not set well with my family. Melanie felt we were being controlled and manipulated. Little did I know, I had not left home and I had not cleaved to my wife like the Bible says that we should. Subsequently, Melanie and I would get into arguments concerning my family. Of course, my hand would always go up and say, "You have no idea what you're talking about. How could you think anything bad about my family?" This was the start of the wedge between us. I would refuse to see what my family or I was doing. You see, what she, Melanie, did not realize was what she was up against was a family generational sin, pride. As years progressed, our arguments heated up. I progressively became better at showing her all the ways that she was wrong, never seeing my own sins. Little did I know what damage that I was slowly causing to her. Over the last couple of years, it all came crashing down, and something started to change. She stopped stroking me. Then that's when the Christian psychologist came in. Melanie and I made trips to this Christian psychologist, costing thousands of dollars. And not one time, not once, did this Christian psychologist open the Bible. In fact, we were told at the very first when we came in, this is not going to be a Bible study. We both decided this wasn't working. We had since separated. First time in 23 years we had been apart. Something happened during our separation that assisted in the breakthrough that followed. I had repented of my sins and started to realize that I was not who I thought I was. During that time of separation, God had given me a verse that caused me to start looking at myself. I'd been crying out to the Lord that day, basically stating, "He was not listening to me." And I couldn't understand why. Then this verse was laid upon my heart. Malachi 2, 13 through 16. "And another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and your wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Just then, I realized that the Lord stepped into the relationship to protect my wife, just like a father would step in front of his daughter to protect his daughter and then confront the individual. That's exactly what he did to me. He confronted me. During this time, I had a very close Christian friend, Jeff. Jeff exposed a part of my life that I'd never seen before. When we talked, I'd tell him of the problems that Melanie and I were having, and he'd always listen patiently. This one day, he rebuked me in a major way. He said, "Tim, what you're dealing with is pride." I couldn't believe he said that. Jeff, my friend, said that I was dealing with pride. He stated, you know, you really need to get your church involved in this issue with you and your wife. He stated, if you don't call your pastor by tomorrow morning, I'm going to call. So I called Pastor Brad and I asked if I could meet with him. I'll never forget what he told me. He said, Tim, I know we can help. And guess what? It's not going to cost a thing. That was different. We set up a time for Melanie and I to meet with him. Melanie and I had since gotten back together, but we were still having issues. After several meetings with Pastor Brad, he said, Tim, I really feel you're holding the progress up in this counseling session. And I believe it's your pride that's holding it up. Well, I'd been rebuked, and I didn't like it. Melanie again caught my wrath that she didn't deserve. Then I remembered a book. It's a small blue book that they sell out here that we had picked up at the marriage conference that actually this church had sponsored. It was a book on pride. Although I'd read it and agreed with it and what it had said, I reluctantly picked it back up. It nailed me in my pride. Not being able to take a rebuke was one of the signs of pride. So I thought, really, I should take a look at my life in a major way to see if what this pastor was saying was for real. And the scales started to fall off like they've never fallen off before. You see, the sin I could see in everybody else, I could now see in myself. Verses that I read just came alive. Luke 18:10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I give to heaven. But the tax collector stood in the distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, I started to think, backed up, and I started to think, this Pharisee, that's me. That Pharisee is me. You know, I didn't say anything publicly like this guy did, this Pharisee that Jesus was talking about. But I had, thank God, that I wasn't like others. They were wrapped up in major sin. But another verse that pierced me was 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, disobedient, abusive. Guess what? I fit that mold too. I was boastful. I was proud. I'd been verbally abusive with my wife and been disobedient to the Lord. Then from the pulpit came 2 Samuel 22:28. He will save the humble, but his eyes are on the haughty, that he may bring them down. These verses didn't make me feel good, but extremely bad. Verses that reminded me of my behavior towards my precious wife. Things that she had said started to reverberate in my head over years of behavior started to flash before me. Not all at once, but slowly layers were peeled off, revealing the real me. The me that I tried to hide. The sin-laden me that only God and I knew about. It wasn't pretty. The lying, the deceit, the secret sins. The blame shifting. The maximizing of other sins and minimizing my sin. In closing, I'd like to ask my wife to come up. It's my beautiful wife. She's just as beautiful inside as she is on the outside. You might say that that's fine that you came to realize your sin. Great stories. But you're not talking about me. You see, I was one of those people that prayed before communion. I was the one that taught Sunday school class. I was the one, when pride was mentioned, I thought of somebody else. I would have a picture in my mind of who the pastor was talking about. If you don't think that you have a problem with pride, guess what? I'm talking to you this morning. Pride is the same sin that cast the devil out of heaven. Is there victory? Yes, there's victory. I'm standing before you victorious this morning because God had a plan and a purpose for my life. He had a plan and a purpose to bring me down so he would receive the glory that he deserves. Is he done with me yet? Obviously not. No. Because he reveals daily the pride that needs to be killed. God saved my marriage. He's restoring my wife and myself for the damage that I have caused. My wife stood by me, loved me, even when I didn't deserve to be loved. To that, I'm forever grateful. The Lord stood by me and lovingly rebuked me. Why? Because he loves me. And he disciplines those he loves. So what's happened in our life since then? Recently, I was on the West Coast meeting with several individuals. After the meeting, we went to dinner. And over dinner, I was offered a job. Along with this job would come a new company car and all the perks. This would have certainly been a major step up on the career ladder for me. But before I could even think, the words just rolled out of my mouth. No, thank you. Immediately, my wife came to mind. How could I even consider taking her away from this new church, or even consider leaving myself? A year or two ago, I would have jumped on the offer and would have set out to convincing Melanie that we needed to go. Sad to say, this was new for me. I've started to change, and the Lord has taken us on a hard but wonderful journey. We finished up counseling with Pastor Grad. I don't see him in here. You would like that one. We finished up counseling with Pastor Brad and recently attended the NANC conference to become biblical counselors ourselves. One word I'd like to say to you guys, or one sentence. Do not go 20 years before looking at yourself. Thank you for allowing me to speak this morning.
My desire and my hope is that Tim and Melanie are not the only ones that have been touched by this series. And I had not planned to do this, but I think I'd like to just conclude. Is Brad Spence in the room? Brad, would you come to the keyboard, please, and play something that seems real repentant? Let's just have a good old-fashioned altar call. I've been in our church 8 years, and typically we've been in schools that have stages this high, and you feel like, how do I come down? How do you do that? But let's just come to the altar, those of you that would like. And those that don't move, it doesn't mean you're perfect or you're prideful because you're not moving. Just don't think about anybody else in the room, what anybody's doing. But you think. I think it'd be the best way we could use our final 10 minutes. I had other things I was going to say in summary. But let's just sit or respond. And if you'd like to come down front and get on your knees and just pray to the Lord and say, God, thank you for these weeks. thank you for getting my attention. I don't want to lose this moment. Or maybe there is someone else like Tim that says, that's me. I've been 10 years this way, or 15 years, or 20 years. Maybe you're a teenager. You're already on that path, well on your way down that path of, nobody can tell me anything. I know what I'm doing. I don't like correction. Don't take that with you into your marriage. Guys, maybe you're like me. You're already married. And pride gets in the way of you and your wife all the time. Your pride. Ladies, maybe your pride is manifested more as self-pity. Both are pride. I'm not getting what I deserve. I deserve better. Let's just respond to the Lord this morning. Ask God to do a work in your heart. Ask God to seal this in our hearts. So if you'd like to come down to the front, feel free to do so and use the front altar area to pray and respond. But let's just come before the Lord.